Amen. Thank you, band. Well, church, if you would join me this morning as we jump into Genesis chapter 16. We are this morning just 16 chapters from the beginning. You know how the story goes. In the beginning, God created. God created everything. God created humanity. God created humanity for the purpose of right relationship with Him. And you know how the story goes. Not too far into the story, sin wrecks those relationships. And so God goes on this search and rescue mission to restore humanity, to bring them back into right relationship with God. And early on in the story, one of the ways, the first way that God chooses to do this is through a man and a woman and a family who eventually become a nation. And God comes upon and calls Abram and Sarah, and eventually through them, the people of Israel. And they are the chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things that's important to understand about the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, is that they're chosen not just to be chosen. They're special not just to be special, not just to be God's people and be glad about the fact that they're God's people. But they are chosen to be a missionary people. The people of Israel were chosen to be a missionary people, to be a light to the nations, to be a blessing to all, to be God's agent, His instrument of grace, to bring God's people back to God. That's their vocation. That is their calling. That is what they're supposed to live up to. And so Abram and Sarah get this call early on, and even though they're really, in a lot of ways, past their prime, they may have laughed at first, but then they go in obedience to live into this promise of God, this promise which includes land, and it includes, even though they're past their prime, includes descendants. And so they live into this promise. They go, they step out on faith, they begin this journey of movement going forward to live out this vocation, to bear these people, to be this missionary people, to bring everyone back to God. And so they go, and the promise came and went. And Abram and Sarah waited. They obeyed, and they waited. And they waited. And they waited. They waited 10 years. I was thinking about it. Somebody was talking with me about the Vols before the service started. Vols fans know what it means to wait 10 years. It's been 10 years since they fired Fulmer, right? So 10 years. They waited and waited. 10 years is a long time. When God makes a promise and you wait 10 years, you begin to doubt. And don't say you wouldn't. When God makes a promise and you wait 10 years, you start to question. When God makes a promise and you wait for 10 long years, you start to wonder, was this ever even real? You grow discouraged and disheartened, and maybe you turn sour. Maybe you just give up altogether. Or maybe you do something crazy like Abram and Sarah did. Would you stand with me as we hear the word of the Lord today? Genesis chapter 16, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Hang on, folks. "Go, sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian servant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was this spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they'll be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You're now pregnant. You're going to give birth to a son. You'll name him Ishmael," which means "God hears me, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he'll live in hostility toward all of his brothers." So Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are," and the name is El Roi, "you are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Laha Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Church, it is strange, but it is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, this was supposed to be a story about a blessing. You know, everything that leads up to this story in the first 15 chapters of Genesis, you can see it coming and you're anticipating as you're following the narrative of Abram and Sarah. You're expecting a blessing to come. This was supposed to be a story about a blessing. Abram and Sarah, they encountered the Lord and they heard from the Lord and they received these promises from the Lord. And even though they were old in age, they believed that they were going to begin to bear children. And so Abram and Sarah, they rearranged their lives. And so Abram converted some of his retirement savings into a diaper fund. And Sarah cleaned out her sewing room and turned it into a nursery. And now it's been 10 years and boxes of diapers are caked in dust and the nursery is draped with cobwebs. There is no baby. There is no blessing. This was supposed to be a story about a blessing. 10 years is a long time to wait for anything. When you're waiting for a child, though, 10 years has got to be an eternity. Now, deep into their 80s, Sarah turns to Abram, and Sarah says to Abram, "Hey, it's not happening. It's not happening. This isn't working." And, you know, truth be told, we're only 16 chapters into the Bible. We don't know much about this God yet. Maybe he's not as powerful as we thought he was. Maybe he needs a little bit of our help. Maybe we can help him along a little bit to get this promise done after all. So what they did, it's really hard for us all these centuries later to really begin to comprehend exactly the frame of mind that was going on, this ancient custom that they engaged in that really was a common practice in the ancient world. Not only was it legal, but the law actually prescribed this type of thing to take place. We can't really judge what's going on in this story because it really was a common thing. It was really the norm. When a couple could not conceive, first of all, it was always considered that it was the woman's fault because it was a patriarchal culture, and if something's wrong, it's the woman's fault. And it was before science and before we have better understanding of that type of thing. And so the whole mindset was if a wife cannot bear a child, then here's what you do. You use a slave. Now we look back at that and we say, that is terrible. And the truth is, it was accepted. It was accepted. And part of the reason why this as a practice was accepted is because a slave wasn't considered a human being. A slave was property. And you have a right to use your property, however you want to use your property. And that was the frame of mind that people engage in. This is my property, I'll use my property to my advantage. It's plan B for a family. Having a child meant everything. And so this became a by all means necessary tactic. Do what you have to do. The end justifies the means. Whatever we got to do to get to this baby, we're going to do it. On verse 2, look with me. In verse 2, notice the way that Sarah refers to this young lady. She calls her my servant or my slave girl. She says, take her, this servant, this slave girl, this property, not even calling her by her name, not giving the dignity ascribed to her by calling her by her name. Take her, take my property, take my slave girl, get a child from her. Because a child from her is better than no child at all. And then Sarah may have used the old cliche, God helps those who help themselves. If there's a case to use that type of cliche, this was probably it. God helps those who help themselves. Folks, some of you might be surprised by this. Some of you might be finding this out for the first time this morning. That statement, God helps those who help themselves, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. In fact, I would go so far as to say to you that old cliche, that statement, God helps those who help themselves, I would go so far to say that is unbiblical. Amen. But we can argue about that later. Plan B worked. Plan B worked. Or at least it seemed to work. The slave girl conceived. She's carrying the child. And now that she's carrying the child, this wedge is driven between Sarah and the slave. There's this air of, look what I can do. Finally, I can do something you can't do. Finally, I have an advantage over you. I'm one up on you. And so there becomes this wedge between the two. There's bitterness and there's jealousy and there's contempt between the two of them. And Sarah goes and she blames Abram. And Abram says, I'm out of this. And so Sarah mistreats the slave, abuses her, and the slave girl runs. We come to the end of verse 6. And this chapter is in really two parts, two acts. And it breaks right here at the end of verse 6. And so you come to the end of verse 6 and you feel like you're knee deep in a daytime soap opera. Some of you who are hearing this story for the first time this morning, you're sitting there thinking, this is Bible? This is Bible. If this were any other story about any other God, if this were a story just made up to, you know, kind of make God look good and get everybody to sign up to follow this God, everything would have happened smoothly. Everything would have happened in a timely way. Everything would have happened the way you would expect it to happen. It would have happened like this, you know, the God works with the couple and brings about the blessing, chooses them, they conceive, right away they conceive, and they have kids and blessings and future and happiness and blah, 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 blah. If it were a made-up story to make God look good, it would have happened like that. If it were a story about any other God of any other people, it would have really happened that way. It would have been very efficient. But not this story, not this God. This is messy. Looks a whole lot more like real life. Now, people might look at Abram and Sarah and say that their sin was a sexual sin. That's because our minds, whether we want to admit it or not, our minds always go right to sex, okay? But sex is not the point of the story. What they did really was valid in that day, in that culture, in the ancient world. Their sin wasn't the fact that they did something sexual. Their sin was the fact that they did not trust God to deliver on what God promised for them. Did you hear that? Their sin wasn't that they did something sexual. Their sin was that they did not trust God for God to deliver what God had promised them. Instead of waiting, They took matters into their own hands. Instead of trusting God for God to do what God said God was going to do, they felt the need to force the blessing. They felt the need to try to manipulate the outcome. Instead of just receiving the blessing, they felt the need to achieve the blessing. Their sin wasn't sex. Their sin was mistrust. And so for the first half of this story, up through verse 6, Sarah's the main character, right? She's the one doing everything, even Abram. He's a very passive character in this story. It's all from her point of view, and she's the one doing everything. And then something turns in verse 7. The setting changes. It's in a different place, and Sarah's out of the picture. And now the story's told from the slave girl's point of view instead of being told from Sarah's point of view. And so the point of view changes in the second act of the chapter. She runs. She doesn't know where she's running. And it really doesn't matter where she's running, because the point is she's not running to anything. It's about what she's running from. And she's got this in her mind that anywhere I run to has got to be better than back there. And so she's in, the Bible tells us, the word could be translated as desert or wilderness, same type of thing. Really what it's trying to convey is she's in this vast expanse of nothing. There's nothing around, there's no life, there's nothing. She's out in the middle of nowhere. And she collapses near what is a spring of water or a well. Now that's noteworthy, that there's a spring of water or a well out in the middle of this desert, out in the middle of a place where there is no life around. She finds this one place where there's a spring of water or a well, and she falls on her face there at this place of water. And folks, this should be our first clue that something's about to happen. Because all throughout the Bible, God has these amazing encounters with people at these places of water. At these springs in the desert, at these wells in the middle of nowhere. And there are several examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God breaking in and showing up and doing something powerful and amazing and grace-filled at these types of springs of water or wells in the middle of nowhere. If you want one example, go read in John chapter 4. Oh, there's this beautiful story about this woman who is in deep need and living in shame and everything that's been done to her. And she's at this well in the middle of nowhere, and she encounters Jesus the Christ there and has this amazing encounter with her. So folks, the fact that Hagar is out in the middle of nowhere and she collapses at a spring of water, bells should go off. That should send signals to us that something is about to happen right now that's going to be grace-filled and powerful and amazing in this story. She collapses in the dust near the spring, and folks, think about it. This young lady has piles of strikes against her. She is a foreigner. She is a woman. She is a slave. She is property. She's a surrogate mother. She has been used and abused and rejected. Piles of strikes against this woman. And we're not told that Abram and Sarah come after her. We're not told that Abram and Sarah chase after her to try to bring her back. We're not told that because they probably didn't. Because we got other slaves. They didn't come after her. But someone else did. Someone else came after her. God, in the form of an angel, found her near the spring in the desert. See, all this time, folks, as you follow the narrative of Abram and Sarah, all this time we're waiting for God to show up, right? We're waiting for God to show up and bring the blessing to the rightful people, to Abram and Sarah, the people of promise, the people of hope. We're waiting for that to happen. We're waiting for that blessing to come. We're waiting for God to show up and do something. And all the while, we're waiting for it to happen with Abram and Sarah. Only this God does something so very unexpected. He shows up all right, but he doesn't show up for the people who you'd think he's going to show up for. He doesn't show up for the people who you expect him to show up for. He shows up for the slave girl. And as he encounters her, he comes to her and he says, Hagar. Calls her by name. Folks, this is the first time in the story that anybody's called her by name. Up until this point, Abram and Sarah, as they've talked about her, my slave, my servant girl, the property. And what does God do? The first thing God does is God encounters this lady. He gives her the dignity of calling her by her name, Hagar. In other words, I know you're a person. I know that you are a human being. And God goes on to say, Hagar, servant of Sarah. And by saying that, by saying, Hagar, servant of Sarah, he's saying, I know your story. I know where you've been. I know what has happened to you. I know who the world says you belong to. I got it. I know who you are. I've been watching. I've been seeing you. I've known what has been happening in your life. And then God asks this question to her, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, folks, God knows full well where she's come from. God just said it, servant of Sarah. God knows where she's come from. God does not ask her this question, where have you come from and where are you going? Doesn't ask it for God's benefit, but God asks her this question for her own benefit. Where have you come from and where are you going? The past and the future. It's like we talked a lot last week at our homecoming celebration about the past and the future and the role that the past plays into the future. How the past and the future collide together in this present moment that we have. And we talked last week about the swing. And as you lean back into your past, that launches you forward into your future. And so good or bad or right or wrong, the past always plays a role in the future. Sometimes that past needs to be celebrated. Sometimes that past needs to be forgiven. Sometimes that past needs to be redeemed. Sometimes that past needs to be released. Whatever the case, the future plays, the future is rooted in the past. The past has a role to play in defining the future. And she says to him, I'm running away. And folks, in verse 9, this is the part where if I were the one writing this story, I would write it like this. God puts his arms around her and says, I'm so sorry for what you've been through. Don't go back there. I'm going to put you in witness protection. I'll get you a farm somewhere far away. I'm going to give you a good husband, lots of kids. You're going to live into your ripe old age. You're going to be happy and healthy, and everything's going to be okay. I'm telling you, if I'm writing the story, that's how I write the story. But this story is so filled with so much of the unexpected, so much that you would not think would happen. Keeps happening over and over again in the story. One more unexpected turn, God says to her, I want you to go back. Go back into that situation. Folks, this scripture is not justification for a victim of abuse to always have to return to that abuse. Sometimes people come to me who have been victims of abuse. And when they do that, I do everything I can to get them out of the situation. And I believe that is what God wants. If anyone reads this story or hears from me this morning and thinks that this is in some strange way condoning abuse and trying to keep an abused person in an abusive relationship, then you're just not listening. Okay? This is an isolated story. This isn't a blanket decree from God that says all abused people need to go back. This is an isolated story in which God says to this young lady, I need you to go back there, and I know it's going to be hard, but I need you to go back there because this is part of my larger redemptive plan for you to go back there. And I'm not promising you easy, but I am promising you this, what we have right now. I'm promising you this personal relationship. I see you. I care about you. I am with you. I know you. And I'm going to give you lots of kids, and I'm going to give you a good future. But I need you to understand that in order for my redemptive plan to continue to unfold the way I want it to unfold, I want you to go back there. And folks, let's be honest about something. This isn't the only time in history that God has sent someone into a dangerous situation, right? God directed Jesus toward the cross. Over the years, the people of Israel have been persecuted, living in exile. Throughout history, the early church was persecuted. Christians today around the world are persecuted. This isn't the only time that God has sent someone into a difficult situation for redemptive purposes. That happens for the sake. This is what it means to follow the God of the cross. And sometimes we move toward the cross. So in this story that is filled with so much unexpected, something happens in verse 13 that happens nowhere else in the Bible. In verse 13, this young lady says to God, I name you El Roi. God who sees me. Imagine how awestruck she was. There is a God who sees me. She is someone who, through the course of her life, has been largely unseen, unnoticed, disregarded, thrown away, rejected time and time and time again. And if she ever has been seen, she's been seen not as a human being, not as a person, but as a piece of property. You're the God who sees me. Folks, nowhere else in the Bible, no other character in the Bible gets to name God. Think about this. Abram and Sarah, they did not name God. Someone like Moses, he didn't name God. King David did not name God. No one else in the entirety of the Bible gets to name God. Think about it. Naming someone is such an intimate and a personal thing, to ascribe a name to someone. All of the great characters that we lift up throughout Scripture, none of them got to name God. The one person all throughout the Bible who got to name God was an Egyptian slave girl who had been used and thrown away. That has to tell you something about this God. She says, I have seen the one who sees me. And so she goes back. She goes back to the situation. She goes back with a spring in her step and a sparkle in her eye and a kick in her belly. She goes back. She's different now. She's different now because now she has been seen by this God. And even though her situation may not be any better, she goes back knowing that she has encountered this loving, gracious, merciful God, the kind of God who sees people like her. She goes back. She births the son. She names him Ishmael. God hears me. So not only does God see her, but God hears her. And this son that she bears doesn't turn out to be the son of promise to be the lineage for the people of Israel. It doesn't turn out to be the son of promise. But here's what God does in the story. God takes hold of a messy situation. God takes hold of such a messy, bad story. And God redeems it. Folks, this was supposed to be a story about a blessing. And turns out it was. Who at the beginning of the story is everybody expecting going to get the blessing? Abram and Sarah. Who ends up getting this blessing? At the end of the story, the blessed one is Hagar. Someone like her. Go figure. You know, this story tells us a lot about our God. This God is wild, and he is unpredictable, and he is uncontrollable, and he is gracious. God is the kind of God who always has his eye on those who are overlooked. This God is the kind of God who always sees those who are unseen. People who are pushed aside, people who are vulnerable and voiceless, people who are thrown away, people who are pushed to the side. Those are the types of people that God continually has his eyes upon. The unborn, the disabled, the elderly, the abused. On this Veterans Day, I'm reminded that so many of the homeless population are veterans. This God is the kind of God who always has his eye upon unseen people. The kind of people whose grumbling bellies keep them awake at night. The kind of people who flee violence in their home country and walk miles in the sincere hope for a better life for their children. Those are the kinds of people who God sees. This God sees unseen people. And he comes to them. And he meets them where they are, as they are. And he takes their messy situations and their bad stories and he redeems them. This is who God is. And folks, this is what grace is. One of the things I want you to see about this story is that in this story, Abram and Sarah are the institution. They're the religious institution in the story. They're the ones who are, they've been called and sent. They're the missionary people. They're the ones who are supposed to walk trusting God, believing that God through them is going to make them a light to the nations, a blessing to all. Abram and Sarah, they are the institution in the story. Only they don't live up to their vocation. They don't trust God. And so what does God do in this story? He just goes around them to bring a blessing. And folks, here's what I want us to hear. We, church, are the institution. We're here to be a missionary people. We're here to be a light to the nations. We're here to be God's instrument of grace and to reach out to all people to bring them back into right relationship with him. And if we don't live up to our calling, God's going to go around us. God's going to bypass us because God is relentless. He's going to get his plans accomplished. He's going to reach his people. And if we're not going to do it, he's going to go around us and he's going to find some other way. And so this is once again a reminder to us, the church, to be the people who God has called us to be. Maybe this morning you see yourself in Hagar. Maybe there are some folks here today who you consider yourself to be unseen, undesirable, victim, voiceless, second class. Maybe your life has gone off the rails. Maybe you're living in the middle of a messy situation, a bad story, and maybe just like Hagar, you're asking yourself, how did I ever get to this point? If that's you, I want you to know today that God sees you. God sees you. God knows you. God cares about you. This God of ours is the kind of God who meets you where you are in the mess that you're in. And he's the kind of God who takes broken dreams and ruined lives and failed plans and messes that we live in, and he redeems them. That's the kind of God our God is. And you know, sometimes God fixes the mess, but sometimes God doesn't fix the mess. Sometimes God does something even better than that. He becomes personal to us in the middle of the mess. And he lets us know that he sees us and he loves us and he cares about us and he extends grace to us in the middle of the circumstances of our lives. The world might say that you are one thing. The world has labels and names. The world might regard you as something less than human. But I want you to know God sees you as something else. God sees you as his beloved, his child. And you can know that. And you can live in that truth. This story was supposed to be a story about a blessing. And it turned out to be a story about a blessing. And your story can be as well. Church, would you stand with me? The most important thing about any passage of Scripture, any story, is what is God up to? And what kind of God is this? This story gives us a beautiful picture of who this God is. The God that you and I follow is the kind of God who sees unseen people. That's the kind of God our God is. And it's important for us to recognize that and to know that and to live in that and to follow the God, the kind of God who sees unseen people. And I think I need to tell us this morning and be reminded once again, church, we're the institution. We are God's agent of grace and blessing for the world. We are his missionary people. And if we don't live out that vocation, if we don't live out that calling, he's going around us because he's going to get it done. And so we are called once again to live this out, to be his light to the world, to be his missionary people in the world so that he can bless the world through us. We're not here. We're not here just to be blessed and special because we're blessed and special. But we're chosen to bless the world, to bring people back to our God. And this morning, if there are some of us here today who maybe you see yourself in a person like Hagar, maybe you feel like you've been devalued or undesired, cast aside or thrown away or overlooked. I want you to know today, this God is the kind of God who finds you in the middle of nowhere. This God is the kind of God who comes to you and embraces you. This God is the God who sees you when no one else does. This God is the God who hears your prayers. This God is the God who loves you and brings you to himself. And he may fix your situation. He may not. But regardless, he does something even better than that. He becomes personal to you in the middle of the mess. And he wants to do that today. So I'm going to lead us in prayer this morning. And as I do, the altars are open. If you want to come and meet with him here, there's not a better time and not a better place. If the Lord's talking to you in any way, would you come and be with him here at the altar?